requires looking back to previous models of redemption for guidance. By the very definition of redemption, we can't map it precisely and specifically. And so many great people throughout our history thought they could identify the date, the terms. We're unable to. Trying to predict redemption, trying to predict messianic experience is very dangerous. It's very audacious. Failed messiahs is a litany of trails of tears and sadness in the wake of failed messianic expectations. But one thing we believe, Jewish history is cyclical. One of the fundamental differences between Western view of history and our view of history. Western civilization views history as evolutionary, as progressive, and as open-ended, Darwinian. Judaism views history as cyclical. What was, will be. What happened, will recur. We're recycling back to the ancient land of our grandparents. And if we look back to previous redemptions, we can get a sense of orientation and coordinates about our own very confusing situation. So tonight, this morning, let's study some past redemptions and see, try to discern how these redemptions can at least facilitate a better understanding of our current process. The first redemption occurred from Egypt, of course. We just finished celebrating the holiday of Pesach, of Passover. Now, when the Torah presents the redemption from Mitzrayim in Parshas Va'era, in Parshas Bo, in Parshas Beshalach, the redemption is presented as unilateral. HaKadosh Baruch Hu descended with all of his power and potency into the human realm and redeemed his fledgling and weak people who were enslaved for 210 years. There were no expectations of bilateral redemption. Human beings had no role. They couldn't have a role. Their spirits were broken. Their imaginations were crushed. So HaKadosh Baruch Hu unilaterally drew us into the desert. The very famous beginning of Shir HaShirim, Mashachini Acharecha Narutza. Hashem himself is drawing us, and we're just following with faith, with love, but passively. But to study Mitzrayim, you have to read parallel narratives. The story of Mitzrayim is retold countless times throughout Tanakh, throughout the Bible and the scripture. And each time that it's retold, whether it's by David HaMelech in Psalms or by others, it's retold with a slightly different slant, slightly different narrative. Now, why a narrative appears in the Torah and doesn't appear in another book or in another book and not in the Torah, that's more of a literary question, which I'm not going to discuss this evening. But if you look in Yechezkel, the 20th chapter, there is a narrative about the Exodus that doesn't appear in the Torah. For whatever reason, it's muted. And it complements the story of our Exodus, which the Torah provides. What's that narrative? Let's take a look at the 20th chapter of Yechezkel. Follow it in English or in Hebrew, whichever you prefer. Bayomahu nasasi adi lehem leotziam eretz Mitzrayim. Hashem designed our redemption, but he made a request. Line number two. Vomar lehem, ish shikutzei enough hashlichu, uvigidulei Mitzrayim al titamo. You see, we have a tendency to sugarcoat the past. In certain ways, past generations towered above us. They were closer to the source of our transmission. Therefore, they have halachic and moral authority. We follow their decrees unflinchingly. But it doesn't mean that all their behavior was superior to us, to ours. And that type of view of the past can become very enfeebling. That we're midgets and they were giants. We have no capacity. Unfortunately, the nation that had lived under that first Holocaust in Egypt, they had fallen into religious dysfunction. They lost whatever religious traditions they had acquired and they had assimilated through the earlier couple hundred years. Our rabbis, our Chazal, tell us, you know what they were able to maintain? National identity, dress, language, names. And that national identity served as a platform for religious resuscitation. That's why national Jewish identity is so important, even for those we aspire towards complete religious and ritualistic performance, but we certainly try to build Jewish identity as a platform upon which religious revival can occur. And these people, sadly, through no fault of their own perhaps, fell into that pagan chaos the black magic world of Egypt. So let's not sugarcoat who they were and who they weren't. They were actively worshiping the same idols that the Egyptians worshiped, Osiris, Ra, Nile gods. And HaKadosh Baruch Hu, God himself said, before I redeem you, take that first step. Toss some of your idols, not all of them, just one of them. Don't show up to the shrine this morning. Don't offer a sacrifice. Line number two, Ish Shikutseinav HaShlichu, cast away all these detestable abominations that you've been worshiping. What is our response? Well, we know the Jews can be very stubborn, very stubborn. Vayamru B, line number three. Lo avu l'shamoyle. They refused Hashem's invitation. They weren't able to, possibly. Maybe it wasn't intransigence. Maybe it was incapacity. So what was Hashem's first, as it were, first response? Source number five. Feel free to unmute yourselves and tell me if these words sound familiar to you. Okay? Anyone who wants to can unmute themselves. Va'omar l'shpoch chamasi alehem. I decided to annihilate them. Hashem said, I was going to end this Jewish experiment, discard my people, and choose a different people. Does anyone recognize those words? Shvoch chamasi alehem? Those are the words that we cite the night of the Haggadah. Very good. Thank you, Shelley. The night of the Haggadah. We ask Hashem to pour his wrath upon the evil nations. But originally, that phrase was hurled as a threat towards Jewish extinction. We welcome Eliyahu. The original employment of that phrase, Shvach HaMascha, was Hashem's intention to annihilate us. So this is the storyline of Yechezkel, of Ezekiel, which Sefer Shemos, for whatever reason, doesn't provide. Namely, the Jewish people in Egypt didn't deserve to be redeemed. They were an undeserving nation. They had rebuffed Hashem's modest proposal. Can everyone hear me? I see some screens are blanking. Rebuffed Hashem's modest proposal. So here's the question which Yechezkel evokes that for whatever reason doesn't appear in the Torah. Why were we redeemed? If we didn't deserve it, if Hashem was not just opening the door for Eliyahu but pouring his wrath on us, why did it turn? Why were we redeemed? The answer is extremely resonant, powerful, and relevant. Line number five. Va'as leman shemi. I didn't redeem you because you deserved it. I redeemed you for the sake of my name. Hashem is infinite. Hashem spans all reality as we know it and realities we don't even know, other worlds we don't even imagine, we just hear about. But in this world, our terrestrial planet, his presence is a function of us, of human behavior in general, and of Jewish behavior in particular. And as we rise, his presence augments. And as we fall and fail, his presence recedes. Every augmentation of Hashem's presence is called a Kiddush Hashem. Every regression of his presence is called a Chilul Hashem. For 2,000 years, human beings were lost in moral chaos, theological confusion, until finally, as I said before, one nation understood him and started to preach that understanding. And you know what? That religious consciousness, that revolution of religious consciousness began to adhere. People started to understand that God isn't grotesque and God isn't angry. God isn't physical. God isn't petty. God isn't militant. That he's our creator, and that he's compassionate. And we represented him, and 400 years had been invested in this revolution of religious consciousness. To eliminate the Jews at that stage of history would have been to squander 400 years of investment, would have led to a dark world, a darker world without Hashem's presence. That world was unacceptable to Hashem. So he redeemed us, not because we deserved it, but because there was a larger cosmic drama that we were part of. And that is his presence in our world. That is the punchline of Yechezkel, which doesn't appear in the Torah, again, for all sorts of reasons. Va'as leman shmi, for the sake of my name, levilti achel. Those of you who want to scan a little later in the piece, it appears a second time, a few psukim later, about six psukim later, five psukim later. When I read Yechezkel, chapter 20, I think about 1948. The Holocaust was not just an assault on the Jewish people. The Holocaust was an assault on HaKadosh Baruch Hu. It may not have been articulated or formulated that way, but the systematic attempt to eliminate anything and everything Jewish from this world was an assault on the Melech Malchei HaMelechim. Where was Hashem during those 5 years? Well, believers are able to see Hashem even through dark periods. But to the average person, walking the shelled out streets of London, or the bombed out streets of Berlin, or the concentration camps, it was very difficult to find Hashem during those years. That was the single greatest chilul Hashem since the destruction of the second Beis HaMikdash. 2,000 years are littered with pogroms, with inquisitions, with expulsions, with discrimination, with auto de fes, but nothing compares to what happened to our people 80 years ago. Hitler had lists of 500 Albanian Jews in his bunker. That's how pedantic he was about extinguishing our people and any memory of our people. He had blueprints of synagogues in New York City because his plans led him to possibly, in his mind, hopefully, destroy everything Jewish from the face of this planet. Where was Hashem during those 5 years? We know he was with us, but the average onlooker and bystander couldn't detect him. And a chilul Hashem of that magnitude required a kiddush Hashem. No one can juxtapose the Holocaust to the state of Israel, morally, God forbid, theologically. It's too large. Those who've studied the Holocaust, those who've been to Poland, these simplistic renditions of the Holocaust are disrespectful and intellectually bankrupt. It's too large. It's too large for the human mind to ponder. My Rebbe Rav Amital, a Holocaust survivor, told us that was the gist of this message. But one thing he told us, that HaKadosh Baruch Hu had to, almost as if he was compelled to restore his presence in this earth. In the same way that HaKadosh Baruch Hu was forced to redeem us in Egypt, even though we didn't deserve it. Did we deserve to be redeemed in 1948? I don't know. It's a hard question. It's hard to imagine that our generation merited redemption in a manner that previous heroic generations did not. But historically, there was an exigency and a compulsion that required the Ribbono Shel Olam to redeem us. About 20 years ago, the Israeli Air Force was invited to participate with the Polish Air Force in war games above the Polish city of Radom. The Israelis agreed. Then a couple of weeks later, there was a ceremony commemorating the liberation of Auschwitz. And the Israelis requested a symbolic flyover during the ceremony. Initially, the Polish parliament was opposed. Auschwitz is a cultural site. You can't introduce weapons and fighter planes. The squadron leader of the Israeli Air Force that was meant to participate in the war games was adamant. Israeli jets will only fly in Radom if they first fly in Auschwitz. To his credit, he was a Sephardic Jew whose family wasn't really affected by the Holocaust. And of course, the Polish parliament buckled. They needed our jets. And on that day, I remember listening to the radio broadcast as Jewish leaders from across the world assembled on those train tracks which had witnessed such horror, such death. How long did it take in a death camp, not a labor camp, between disembarkation and death? Maybe an hour? You had your belongings taken, your glasses removed, your hair shaven, your body disrobed, you walked through a tube covered with barbed wire on either side, being barked at by dogs in the freezing cold Polish winter. You ran into the gas chambers. And as we hoisted our flags, sang Hatikva, thanked Hashem, this squadron leader pulled his team into formation in the skies above. And as he swooped down, he announced over his radio, I'll say it in English, one sortie for the Jewish people. Gicha achat avur am Yisrael. One flight for the state of Israel. Gicha achat avur medinat Yisrael. One flight for the Holocaust victims, whose ashes may never have been buried. He swooped down, and when he swooped down, I thought of Yechezkel Parakhaf. And I thought to myself, this is about 20 years ago, so it was 60 years ago, how desperately did we plead with Roosevelt and with Churchill and with Eisenhower for that one flight? One flight towards the end of the war, in the end of 1944, the skies of Europe were in complete Allied control. The Luftwaffe had been eliminated. Well, how many sorties were run during World War II? How many tons of dynamite were dropped? One uncontested flight in the summer of 1944 to bomb the train tracks to Auschwitz could have potentially saved 750,000 Hungarian Jews who were expelled from the Budapest ghetto between 44, spring 44, and the end of the war. If there were no train tracks, 100,000 or so would have died in the ghetto, but most of them would have been spared. But in 1944 and 1945, 750,000 Jewish lives were not worth one uncontested bombing mission. And I can't imagine a chilul Hashem greater than that, that our blood isn't worth one. If you told me I could save 750,000 people, I'd get in a fighter jet. I'd figure it out. I'd get up and I'd push a couple buttons. I'd take a chance. And now it was 70, 60 years later, and we had our flight. And I thought about Yechezkel, about the turnaround in Hashem's presence in our world, that now his people have their nation. And we may fail, we may succeed, but our successes are his successes. And as we rise and as we succeed, his presence is augmented in our world. So that's one snapshot of redemption, the redemption from Egypt, as it's told, not by the Torah, but as it is narrated by Yechezkel, Chapter 20. Second snapshot. Let's fast forward to a minor redemption. Not a major one. Not Mitzrayim. Not Pesach. There are many different redemptions. And Rit Hashem, after this year is finished, I'll start Shachris. Today's Rosh Chodesh. I have to run to my Shachris, where we cite two brachas. One bracha is Ga'al Yisrael. Hashem redeemed us. It's a finite event. One bracha we recite during Shemoneh Esrei is Ga'al Yisrael. Hashem continues to redeem us. It's not a one-off event. There are larger redemptions, smaller redemptions. So this is a story during the first temple era. During the first temple era, the Jewish nation is badly split between the northern and the southern kingdom. Let me just lower the, as you can see, the entire piece. Northern and southern kingdom. And generally, the northern kings were wicked. The northern kings were rebellious. The southern kings, the two tribes, were much more righteous, generally, not always. The northern king at this point is a person named Yerevam. Now, this is not the nefarious Yerevam ben Nevat, who you may know to be the famous, infamous idolater, but he's just as bad. He's his successor, and his record is pretty much the same. This is the 15th year of the southern king, Amatzia. So a king ascends the throne named Yerevam ben Yoash, and he rules for 41 years in Shomron in the north. He's evil. He performs the same wicked deeds, criminal crimes of his predecessor, Yerevam ben Nevat. He bears the same name, Yerevam ben Yoash. Doesn't make a difference. He's a wicked northern king. What happened during his reign? Line number 3, verse 25. He expanded the Jewish boundaries until the Mediterranean Sea. This is our famous friend Yonah from the whale. This is the only appearance of Yonah outside of the story of Yonah. This is his prophecy, Moby Dick. He had prophesied about this expansion. Hashem saw the plight of the Jewish people was bitter. The Ephes Atzor, the Ephes Azor, there were no allies, Ve'en Ozer Israel. The corridor of the state of Israel during that period was too narrow. Their boundaries were indefensible. They had no allies. When I read Melachim, part 2, Kings, part 2, chapter 14, I don't think about 1948. but I think a lot about 1967. The Six-Day War has undergone terrible historical revisionism. Most of the world sees it as a war of conquest, of territories, of occupation. That couldn't be further from the truth. I see many of you are a little bit older than I am, so you know better than I do. I've read about it. I was born, but I was not yet old enough to process the events. In 1967, General Nasser of Egypt evicted the UN from the Suez Canal and hurled his infamous, almost caricature line, which is now a joke, but then wasn't a joke, to hurl the Jews into the sea. And people took him seriously. 1967 was not the state of Israel that we know. It was a mere 19 years after the Holocaust, or after the state was born, about 25 years after the Holocaust. Those intervening years were not years of plenty and abundance. We weren't a superpower. We weren't technologically advanced. Those of you who know in the 50s and early 60s, there were food rationing. We fought multiple wars during those years, wars of attrition. There was an environment in Israel that General Nasser was about to finish Hitler's job. Women and children were sent to America. My aunt was just nifter. She was sent to England. Being safe, they were digging 80,000 graves in public parks. The gallows humor was, last person to leave Ben-Gurion should shut the lights. For weeks and weeks, children would go to school, open the Tehillim, say some Tehillim, and go home. There's no courses, no tests, no reports. People feared the worst. People went down to the basements of their apartment buildings in Tel Aviv the night in which the war broke out, because there were no bomb shelters. And if you're in the top floor and it gets bombed, you'll definitely die because the whole floor will collapse. If you're in the basement, it's a 50-50 chance, depending on which side of the building collapses. At least you stand a 50% chance of survival. And we had no allies. This was before the United States weaponized the state of Israel. We were alone. We stood alone facing the wrath of a potential Arab invasion. And people walked out of their bomb shelters the next morning, listening to the voice of America cackling over the radio, listening to Israeli radio. And overnight, the Egyptian Air Force was annihilated. What does it even mean to change history in 6 days? How can you wrap your head around that fact? Wars are fought months, weeks, years, 100 years war, 40 years war, 6 days. HaKadosh Baruch Hu rescued us. Why? Because the state and its boundaries were indefensible beforehand. It wasn't a war about occupying land. It was just a war primarily. It was a war of salvation, of saving our people and reinforcing their borders. And I think about these verses in Kings 2, Malachim Beis. Ki ra Hashem asani Yisrael mare me'od. The plight of the Jewish people was bitter. There were no allies, no helpers. V'lo diber Hashem limchos Hashem Yisrael mitachas Hashemayim, and HaKadosh Baruch Hu did not allow the Jewish people to be eliminated. And I read these five words, and I think a lot about our current state. Vayoshiyim, look at the last five words of this section. Vayoshiyim biyad Yeravam ben Yoash. In that day, thousands of years ago, Hashem saved us through a murderer, through an idolater. Yeravam ben Yoash was a murderer, he was an idolater. So if HaKadosh Baruch Hu can rescue us through the agency of Yeravam ben Yoash, he can certainly rescue us through Moshe Dayan, through Ariel Sharon, through Mata Gor. These are the heroes of the 67 war who are far, far from idolaters and murderers. It may not be religious in the classic sense. It may not follow Halacha or Torah. We begged with Hussein, the older Hussein, not to join the war. We were fighting the Egyptians to the south, and the Syrians to the north. This is not your war. For weeks and weeks, we sent emissaries and diplomatic cables. But that day, during the war, HaKadosh Baruch Hu intervened into the human heart as he did in Mitzrayim. And General Nasser of Egypt, as his divisions were being encircled in the Sinai Desert, sent a telegraph. This is historically documented to King Hussein of Jordan. And he duped him. He said, our divisions, our tanks are marching on Ashdod. We're marching on Tel Aviv. Join us and you'll divvy up the conquered land of Palestine. And for some reason, King Hussein followed this fake news, didn't do a fact check before Twitter. And he joined the war. And within days, within hours, Harabayis biyadeinu, we returned to the site of the Beis HaMikdash. Omdos hayu raglenu b'she'arayach Yerushalayim. They actually read that psalm on the radio. Our feet entered the gates of Jerusalem. Dreams that had been elusive for thousands of years materialized in hours, such as the dizzying and maddening pace of redemption. But it all started as a war of survival, not as a war of occupation. We weren't even prepared. You know, generals, their job is to game plan for the most remote possibilities during war, because during the heat of the moment, it's hard to think of battle plans. You want every possible scenario prepared in advance. In their wildest dreams, Israeli generals didn't prepare for entering Judea and Samaria in the old city. That was, even in your wildest dreams, that was not a scenario that anyone can envision. This is purely a defensive war, as it's described in Kings 2. And HaKadosh Baruch Hu rescued his people and chose agents that are unlikely agents. So these are two snapshots of redemption. And the common denominator is they don't neatly accommodate our expectations of redemption. We expect redemption to be led by righteous people, by Moshe Rabbeinu, by Aharon, by Shmuel, by David, by Mashiach. We expect it to be something we merit, not something we benefit from circumstantially as we did in Mitzrayim. We expect the leaders to be religious, and sometimes they're not. And then there's a third model of redemption, a little bit more familiar, but one whose features I'd like to accentuate a little bit differently. This is the story of Hanukkah. Now, when the Rambam, Maimonides, discusses Hanukkah, he doesn't mention the oil, at least in his initial comments. His comments are pivoted upon the military victory. So let's read a little bit about what occurred. Remember, Hanukkah is not mentioned in Scripture, so you can't read about it from our Tanakh, which is why the Gemara and Shabbos and the Rambam both have to explain the historical background. Unlike Purim, which you have a Sefer, a book of Tanakh, you can read about the story. Second Temple era, vicious decrees, assaulting our religion, illegalizing Torah study, mitzvah performance, line number 2, upashtu yadam bivaneim uvivnoseim. They pillaged our villages and they raped our daughters. Some people have a tendency to sanitize Hanukkah. Purim was a mortal threat. Hanukkah was a genteel theological debate. I know, I haven't been in America for close to 30 years, so. But it's a debate. I don't know who moderates the debate. Katie Couric, I'm a little bit dated, right? So I should watch the debate this year. I forget the guy from Fox News, I forget his name, but feel free to, he'd stand up there moderating the debate. Actually, American debates are no longer so genteel, but they used to be. The Greek Orthodox priest sits on one side of the stage, the Jewish rabbi sits on the other side of the stage, Rabbi Sachs, Zichrono Livracha, and they discuss religion. Nothing could be further from the truth. This is an all-out assault against our people, against our nation, against our capital, against our temple, against our families. And HaKadosh Baruch Hu rescued us. V'gavru b'nei chashmonai, hakonim hagidolim. And the Chashmonaim were our heroes. Now, let's think about that great triumph that occurred through Hanukkah. Hanukkah occurred roughly 200 years before the destruction of the Second Temple, just rounding out the figures for you. Those 200 years between the miracle of Hanukkah and the destruction of the Second Temple were 200 of the most pitiable and pathetic years in Jewish history. We were constantly under foreign debt and subordination. We were racked by internecine struggle. It was the closest we came to civil war. The office of the high priest was contaminated, was infiltrated. I won't call them heretics, but by people who denied Torah Sheba Al Peh, the Tzedukim. These were terrible times. Most of the miracles of the Second Temple faded. Prophecy was lost. Intellectually, it was a scintillating time. This was the period of our Tanayim. This was the birth of Torah Shebaal Peh. Intellectually, I can't imagine a better time to live. But politically and nationally, deplorable. 200 years afterwards, the Romans marched into Jerusalem, murdered our martyrs, razed and salted the Temple Mount, renamed Jerusalem Palestina Captiva, and erased any political or national impact of the Hanukkah miracle. And who were these great leaders, the Hashmonaim heroes? Dedicated, righteous, but they committed a fatal flaw. They were priests, and they usurped the throne from the tribe of Judah. And for this, they were punished. Within two or three generations, the entire dynasty of the Hashmonaim were massacred because of their sin. So an imperfect leadership, religious, of course, I'm not comparing them to non-religious people, but imperfect and flawed, launches a redemption that fades even before it starts. It's nothing more than historical hiccup. So what are we celebrating? 8 days of challah. And don't mention the oil, because the Rambam doesn't mention the oil. What he does mention is, last line, underline, Chazra Malchus LiYisrael Yisrael Masayim Shana. Jewish sovereignty was restored for 200 years. And when Jewish people have sovereignty, self-definition, their own police force, their own government, their own officials, their own economy, we celebrate it, regardless of its caliber and independent of its leadership. How long have we fought for self-definition? Throughout this corona crisis, I was thinking about Jews of the past who suffered through pandemics in foreign and hostile lands. Because after almost every pandemic, Jews were scapegoated, Jews were blamed, and Jews were massacred. Over 500 Jewish communities were obliterated in the wake of the Black Plague in the late 14th century. 500. If you read German rabbinic literature, it doesn't exist between the years 1350 and 1450. There's a black hole. You have people, the Marivayel, Trumas Hadeshin, come after. It's almost as if there's a black hole in European Jewish history. They were all eliminated. And now, thank God, Jews across the world live in democratic lands, and their rights are protected, and their medical needs are attended to. And of course, in Israel, I felt as if there's no better place to stay out of crisis than at home with your family. I remember my Zaidi, Alev HaShalom, as he told me the following story. He said that he was walking home in the late 1910s, 1918, 1919, one morning from shul in White Russia, and a drunk Russian soldier accosted him, I think it's a little bit earlier, it's World War I, and said, "You have 20 minutes to go home, collect your belongings, and report back. I am requisitioning you as my weapons bearer for World War I. And if you don't come within 20 minutes, I'll hunt you down and I'll massacre you and your family." So I remember asking my Zaidi, "What did you do?" He said, "Meshal," he called me Meshal, I was a Litvak. "Meshal, I ran. I ran home, gathered my belongings and reported. What could I do? Well, I didn't have a choice." I was always traumatized by that little story of my little grandfather as a 13-year-old boy fleeing from drunk Russian soldiers. I thought about that a lot. Until the second year or the third year after I made Aliyah, it was about 1995 or so, I was driving home from Jerusalem to my house in Gush Etzion. There wasn't yet a bypass road, so I was driving through Hebron, through Beit Lechem. And I got pulled over to the side of the road. It was a rainy night on Hanukkah, and I got pulled over by an Israeli policewoman. And she asked me, "Do you know you were speeding?" I said, "I'm driving a Subaru. How could I be speeding in a Subaru?" These are the old Subarus that everyone owned in Israel. Those Remember Fred Flintstone's car? We have to move it with your feet. So that's a Subaru. I can't go faster in the Subaru. So she wrote me a ticket. And as she wrote a ticket, I started crying. I said, what a privilege. My grandfather lived in abject fear of drunk Russian soldiers. And here I am receiving a traffic ticket from an Israeli policewoman during Hanukkah, when we celebrate Jewish autonomy, as she's on her way home to light Hanukkah candles. I won't languish in any Russian jail cell for months until someone bails me. I won't be molested or harassed. She's mine. She's my daughter. She's my sister. She's my family. She cares for me. She'll protect me. And right now she's protecting me by issuing a ticket because I was driving recklessly and speeding, and I deserve whatever ticket. And I thought about my Zadie. This was right before the great anthropological miracle of human history began, the great anthropological mystery. Our people survived without autonomy, without common language, without common culture, without common dialect, without common climate. We were scattered across the earth. Not only were we scattered, but we were dispirited. Not only were we dispirited, but we were pursued, persecuted. And yet we didn't just survive, we changed the world. And we survived because our religion is exportable, because as much as it's about place and nationhood, it's also about eternity and the word of God and common performance of his will, which transcends time. But right before we left, 200 years before we left Jerusalem, Hashem reminded us of what Jewish sovereignty is. He delivered the miracle of Hanukkah so we'd have one last taste of Jewish sovereignty before we left, so that we'd recognize the taste when we return. I like to call Hanukkah, excuse the mixed metaphor, the Afikoman of Jewish history. I eat the Afikoman, you feel the matzah on your palate all night. You wake up in the middle of the night to go to the bathroom, you taste the matzah. You wake up the next morning, you taste the matzah. So we woke up after 2,000 years and we're learning how to taste Jewish sovereignty. We're learning that religion is not just a room and not just the enormity of Torah and ritual performance, but running a country. It's about army and police, social welfare, social justice, politics, which unfortunately has become degraded in Israel. But so this is another example of a strange and atypical redemption. There's only one common thread between the three snapshots of redemption I shared. The redemption from Egypt, the redemption during the days of the first temple, the redemption of Hanukkah. They're all atypical. They're all asynchronous. Strange leadership, secular leadership, idolatrous leadership, undeserving people. That's the point. I alluded to this earlier in the Shia. Redemption is never going to be rational. It's never going to be predictable. It's not a sine curve that undulates in predictable trajectories. It is the irrationality of redemption that renders it redemptive. When we try to change our world as best we can to redeem this world, to change it religiously, morally, socially, politically, but when we come up short, HaKadosh Baruch Hu descends into this world and changes it and perfects it for us in ways we can't understand because it lies beyond our grasp. Redemption of history will never be rational. That's what renders it redemptive. It will be apocalyptic. It will be wild. It's unruly. It's not an object of ration. It's a rhythm of your heart. It's a song. It's Shir HaShirim. It's identification with who we are as a people, how far we've marched, how long we've suffered, why we've suffered, what we represent. The pride not to flee from hatred, but to stand tall in the face of hatred, to know that the hatred isn't random or capricious. It's because we represent the world's conscience. And we call the world to higher ground. And we'll never stop that call. Because that is HaKadosh Baruch Hu's mission for us, to model a lifestyle and to live a godly life. It's about the Jewish heart and the Jewish imagination. Halachic practice that's rational is relatively not easy, but it's how black are your tefillin? How long is your lulav? How much matzah must you consume? When, where, how, quantification, we're good at that. redemption isn't about quantification. It's not about discrete units of where, when, and how. It's something larger, something more imaginative, something historical. It's a song. And it's the irrationality of Jewish redemption that renders it redemptive. And the irrationality of Jewish history and of redemption is a message Hashem delivered twice to two different prophets at two different periods, but by employing the same word, which becomes the password to understand redemption. Like you have a password to enter your Google account, there's a password to enter your redemption account. The three letter, not seven letters or eight letters, it's a three letter word. Yirmiyah stands amidst the embers of Jerusalem. Jerusalem's on fire. The ramparts have been built by the Babylonians and their mercenaries, the Chaldeans, who are about to vanquish all of Jerusalem. And on that day, Hashem asks him to deliver a prophecy, but not with his tongue, but with his behavior. Sometimes prophecy is spoken, sometimes more often, it's behavioral. And he encourages Yirmiyah that day to purchase land in Jerusalem. It's asinine. Purchasing land in the falling city, it's like purchasing land in Mosul. And it's a war zone. You can't get out fast enough. There aren't any lawyers to purchase the land. So Yirmiyah looks at Hashem in disbelief. He says, Hine, ata sisa, source number 6, 4, line 2, it's Hashem, ayin v'saretz, I understand you've created heaven and earth. You are the possessor of wisdoms. Your eyes see everything. I understand. I'm a prophet. I get the concept. I know we can't understand you. I've studied Sefer Iyov. These are words lifted right from the book of Job. But that being said, line number 4, Hine, asa olos bo, yelo lachta, the ramparts are built. The city has been delivered to the Chaldeans. There's pestilence, hunger, warfare, and you want me to purchase land? V'ata amarte elai, k'nei lecha asata b'kesef v'hayit edim v'ha'ir nithna b'yad akastim? So Hashem offers Yirmiyah a three-word, three-letter response. Hine, ani Hashem Elokei kol basar, I'm the God of all flesh. Hamimeni yipole kol davar, verse 27. Is there anything too wondrous, too mysterious for me? You see the current scene. I see eternity. You see Jerusalem falling. I see it rising. You see destruction. I see renewal. Could you imagine had you purchased land in Jerusalem? You'd be rich. You'd be wealthy. You'd be a wealthy landowner, a real estate mogul. And that three-letter word becomes the password of Jewish redemption. Pei, Lamed, Aleph. Wondrous, mysterious. Beyond human comprehension, because we process life in swaths of 50 years, 100 years, how far is our historical sweep? But redemption and redemptive consciousness forces us to have more of a panoramic view of history, to expand our consciousness, to stretch our imagination and process the totality of Jewish history, not just contemporary Jewish events. I used to interview boys for acceptance into the yeshiva. And as part of my interview, I would ask the following question. If you could climb into a time machine and visit one point in Jewish history, what would you like to visit? I just want to see who they are as a Jew. I know how they can read a Gemara, how they can read a Tosfos, how they do. I want to know who they are as a Jew. I want to see the Jewish heart, Yiddish hearts. So 90% of the answers are Har Sinai, Kriyas Yamsuf, creation of the world, state of Israel. Those are 90% of the answers. In one interview about 20 years ago, a boy asked me, Rabbi, where would you want to visit? So first of all, I accepted him because he had moxie. I like kids with moxie, so I accepted him to the yeshiva. I had the guts to ask me that question. But I said, if I could visit one period of Jewish history, I'd like to return to 1945 and stand next to Holocaust survivors who walked out of Auschwitz. Why? Because what was the first thing they did? As quickly as they could, they found a niece, a friend of his sister, someone from their shtetl, and they remarried. And they tried as best as they could to rebuild. And to rebuild their families and to bring children into this world and rename them or name them after victims. And how could you? How could you bring children into such a nightmarish world? How could you bring them into a world of disrepair and hostility and violence? 2020 hindsight, we know that those children born in 1946 and 47 and 48, and they would march in the fields of redemption. They would build our state. They would usher in the final chapter of history, be heroes. 3 years later, but they couldn't know that. And for them, it was just about moral willpower. You hold the line and you attend to your moral and religious tasks regardless of the world around you. The broader calculus may not always make sense. We may not always know how the algorithm concludes, but it doesn't exempt us from steadfast and robust attendance to our religious and moral responsibilities. And if you have the ability to rebuild a family, leave the broader calculus to HaKadosh Baruch Hu. It will work out. Marry, have your family, raise your children, and trust that the algorithms in the divine calculus will turn history towards your trajectory and your plans and designs. So history is very mysterious. Not to Hashem. How many people? For me, it's not. For you, it's a mystery. Jerusalem, ruins, destruction. For me, it isn't. And then a few years later, it's hard to know the timelines. There was a prophet called Zechariah who spoke not of destruction, but directly about redemption. And these are famous, famous verses. Zechariah chapter 8. Kol amar Hashem Tzevakos. One day, you all know these prophecies. The streets of Jerusalem will be replete with men and women walking on canes because they will live natural lives and grow old enough. They won't be beheaded. They won't be raped. They won't be murdered. They'll live their natural lives. Sadly, we lost so many elderly people throughout this epidemic across the world. People who, thank God, we had extended life through medical technology and medical advance, but unfortunately, the coronavirus took so many elder people in their lives. Streets will be filled with little children scurrying about and playing. My Rebbe, Rav Amital, who survived the Holocaust, told me that he moved to Givat Mordechai, which is a neighborhood in Jerusalem. He studied in the renowned Hebron Yeshiva. He would walk every day to the yeshiva and pass by the playground and watch little kids frolicking on the jungle gym and on the swings. And he'd stand there transfixed and he'd stand there crying for hours because those same eyes that had witnessed little Jewish children being lined up against stony walls in Europe and executed were now witnessing the prophecies of Zechariah. And Hashem concludes the prophecy with verses that we don't always read. We read the first two verses, not the last verse. Kol amar Hashem Tzevakos. Hashem says, Ki yipalei b'enei she'eris am hazeh b'yamim ha'im. Those who live to see these prophecies will be shocked. See that word, yipalei, the same three letters. They'll be shocked. What's so shocking about these scenes? This isn't apocalyptic. This isn't celestial. This isn't strange beings in heaven. These are simple, normal, pastoral scenes that unfold in every country. Children playing, men and women strolling through long summer afternoon walks. The answer is what's normal for every nation is apocalyptic for the Jewish people. These scenes unfold in Iceland and in Norway and in Brazil and in California and in China every day of the week. But for Jews, we've waited 2,000 years for children to run freely through the streets and women and men to grow old naturally and walk with canes. And sadly, we're still not there. Children can't run freely in the streets of Kiryat Shmona or in the streets of Ofakim, in Netivot, down south, or Ashdod, under heavy shelling from terrorists. And Hashem concludes, these scenes may feel mysterious to you. Here's a hyperbole. Gam be'ena yipaleinu Hashem tzevakos. These scenes will be so shocking that even I'll be shocked. Now, of course, that's hyperbolic. Hashem can't be shocked, but it's just a turn of the phrase to show how difficult it is to rationalize Jewish history or to superimpose rational expectations on the flow of Jewish history. So that's our essay. That's our survey. A five snapshots of Jewish redemption. It is irregular. It is strange. It is unpredictable. The leadership may not always be superior, different types of leadership. But that's what makes redemption difficult to trace. That's why so many people today excel at ritual, excel at Torah study, excel at charity, excel at morality. But redemptive consciousness, which is part of life as a religious person, a religious Jew, will come up to heaven, will be asked, did you participate in redemption? Did you anticipate redemption? It's a harder ask. It's a harder challenge. Rabbi Feldman, I know that we're past the appointed hour. Do I just have 2 or 3 minutes to conclude, or should I end now?
Remember, we were delayed a little bit because of the document. You can keep going.
Okay, just I don't worry. I have Shacharis at 7:15, and the next Shacharis. Rabbi said, "Gear is my creation of Shacharis." So, final storyline, final snapshot from the book. If you want to understand Jewish redemption and live it viscerally, there's only one book to read. And that's the book of Shir HaShirim. Shir HaShirim captures the ongoing relationship between Hashem and his people through the metaphor of a love story. It's a metaphor. Be careful not to read Shir HaShirim as a romance, God forbid. That cheapens and guts Shir HaShirim of its potency, of its gravitas. We married Hashem. He married us. This relationship began with such potential. We're on the way to utopia. History was supposed to end 2,448 years after it began. The original plan had us leaving Egypt during Nisan, receiving the Torah 7 weeks later at the Sinai Mountain, walking into Israel 15 days later, arriving in Israel around June 15th, just to put it into Gregorian terms, warring with local warlords, more or less conquering the land of Israel supernaturally by Rosh Hashanah time, erecting a Beis HaMikdash, ushering in utopia, and closing history. Everything that has happened since then has been one long detour. And we are ready sometimes for history to conclude, and sometimes Hashem isn't ready, and sometimes he's ready, and we're not ready, and our relationship is just off. It's off because we fail, and we're weak. It's off because we're just different. Hashem is a king, and we're just a country bumpkin, as Shir HaShirim details. We're just a village girl, and Hashem is a king, and it's hard sometimes to marry when you are so intimidated. Religion is intimidating for many people. Relationship with God is intimidating for many people. And Shir HaShirim describes the attempt throughout history to rebuild that relationship. We trace Hashem through the sands of time, and we're still tracing him. And at a certain point in chapter 5, all these innuendo and courtships, and he wants us, and we want him, and he invites us, and we invite him, and just we don't connect. At a certain point, Hashem is so, so covetous of this marriage that he literally comes to our door and starts knocking. Kol dodi dofek. This is how chapter 5 doesn't really begin. It's the second verse in chapter 5. Hashem says, I'm knocking at the door. And the response of the woman is underwhelming. Pashatati et kutanti echachel b'shena. I'm ready in my pajamas. I don't want to get back and get dressed again and answer the door. Rachatzi es masnai echachat tanfeim. I've already bathed myself. I'm going to get up. Oh, come on. History's over. I'm living comfortably. I don't go back to those desert lands of Israel, battles and anti-Semitism and terror and ICC and United Nations. I'm comfortable. I live a comfortable life. I'm in pajamas. I've got manicured lawns. I've got polished malls. Discovered suburbia. No, don't give me this historical challenge and history and people and mission. I don't want to answer the door. I'm comfortable already. So Hashem is so, so flustered. He didn't just knock on the door. He sticks his hand through the door. Source number 7. Dodi shalach yado min achor. He sticks his hand through the door. He says, well, you don't have to answer the door. Just take my hand. And I'll pull you through and we'll elope. Kamti ani liftoach l'dodi. We finally awaken. And again, we blow another opportunity. Dodi chamak avar. And he's ran away. Why is that final solicitation for Jewish redemption likened to a hand through a door? Why is that the metaphor for Hashem's final attempt to elicit our interest? Our Chazal tell us what grows in a hole, in a door, their doors had thickness, in a wall, mice, vermin, rodents, spiders, filth, stench. We turn to God and we say, you redeemed us in the days of the Second Temple. Who initiated the return to Israel? Not Moshe, not Aaron. You know how many prophets were available to redeem us? I can count 9 without even thinking. Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah, Mordechai, Esther, Daniel, Ezra, Nehemiah, Haggai, Zechariah, 11 prophets. And you send us a rodent? You know who redeemed us? Cyrus, king of Persia, a proverbial rodent, not like we, who's just proverbially. A Persian king had to authorize the building of the Beis HaMikdash. You put your hand through a wall and it stinks. It smells, it reeks. You couldn't send us a tzaddik. You couldn't send us. Hashem, we have waited for you for 2,000 years with faith and patience. We've died for you. We've sacrificed for you. And after 2,000 years, you send us back to our country because of the UN? You send us back to Israel because of geopolitics? You send us back to Israel because of the Abraham Accords, that people have to agree with our presence and we have to make concessions? Don't we deserve more? Ribbono shel Olam, line number 2. Source 8, Kol Nisim Shosisalei De Koresh, all these Koresh miracles, these rodent. Lohaya Mutav Lasosai De Daniel, De Adam Tzadik. But the verse ends. Umei Hamu Alav, the Medrash says, Aval Pikin, send us a Tzadik or send us a Rasha. Send us a hero or send us a vermin. Send us a magic carpet or send us a rickety donkey. Just take us home. Just bring us home. And we'll celebrate. And we won't nitpick your redemption into oblivion. Just bring us home. Send us that rodent, but our response will be, may I hamu alai. Our kishkas, may as our kishkas, will awaken and celebrate your blessings and your offer. So here's our chance. It's not ideology. Some people will call it Zionism, not Zionism. Everyone has their own ideological slant. It's more about the heart of a Jewish person. The heart of a Jewish person, the sense that history is moving forward. There are shifts occurring. People are conglomerating and assembling in our land. Our nation has a voice. Our nation has an identity. Thank God Jewish communities are evolving and emerging. And we have a sense of a larger community, not just the shtetl mentality, but we're living as part of organized Jewry, part of an international element, international entity. And this is part of our religion. To think about it, to invest in it. Religion is ritual, but it's also historical consciousness. and redemptive awareness. So I want to wish all of you a Yom Ha'atzmaut Sameach. Hopefully the time will come and we'll be able to gather, both together on both sides of the ocean. And Mirtz Hashem, most importantly, throughout the darkness of the past year, Mirtz Hashem, Hashem's presence in this world should continue to expand. And not just believers to be able to see Hashem when we can't understand him, but Mirtz Hashem, we hope that, we expect that Hashem's presence will continue to augment and the Yedal Kol Pol Ki Ata Pe'alto Mirtz Hashem, even through this difficult crisis. To have a wonderful, wonderful week and a wonderful evening. And a Chodesh Tov.
Chodesh Tov. Thank you so much. Thank you so much.